for this, I have a chart laid out for you, and you can refer to that, and it'll keep us in sync together. But if you are with the Open Bible, Leviticus chapter 23, we have the seven feasts of Israel outlined. And what I want to do is, between these two messages, part one and part two, is show you how they fit into God's overall divine plan. God is a God of order, and God doesn't do things on the spur of the moment, but they're well orchestrated. Yes, just like a finely tuned orchestra. And these seven feasts outline Jesus' two comings. And so we'll see how they are segmented into his first and second coming. So this morning, we are going to look at, now it's the afternoon almost, we're going to look at Jesus' first coming, and we're going to look at the spring feast and the summer feast, the middle one, the fourth feast. And we'll show you how Jesus fulfilled all four of these in his first coming. And then when we have part two, we'll look at his second coming. But this will bring us into focus of God's divine plan. Isn't it good to know that God has a plan? We're all comforted by that. And when it comes to the idea of the rapture, we're somehow left a little bit guessing, and that we don't feel comfortable with that. But you know, God gives us plenty of hints along the way. The Bible has some amazing things placed in it, and God is making reference to what he's going to do. In fact, isn't it interesting? So much of the prophecy of Jesus in the Old Testament speaks in the past tense, like Isaiah 53, the Jesus on the cross, as if it's already happened and Isaiah already saw it. God it mixes up the past and the future sometimes, but we'll look this morning at these seven feasts and try to put things in order. So let us read one verse, Leviticus chapter 23, verse number 2. God's talking to Moses, and he says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feast of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts." And we'll just pray with that note there. Father, we thank you for your divine plan. You even have these seven feasts listed here in chapter 23, a preview of what is to come. And we see that four of these feasts have already been fulfilled in our Lord's first coming. And so help us now to get better understanding of these, that we might be completely in line with your plan and walk accordingly. In Jesus' dear name we pray. Amen. Well, these are often called the seven feasts of Israel, but we have right here in Scripture, the Lord calls them his feast or my feast. So he is the host, the honored one. He has honored guests. The Jewish people attend these feasts, but he is the host. And so he conducts everything. It runs on his timing. Now, we saw the word there, convocations. In Hebrew, that's mikra, and it means something called out, like a public meeting. And the people are also something that is called out is a reading. And so you notice there in Nehemiah and Ezra, the people were called out. They were called out of their houses and to assemble. So the word also means assembly. And they were going to read the Bible. And that's what we're doing a little bit this morning, looking at these seven feasts, reading about where God declares them and commands them to be observed. But they are rehearsals. You know, as you read the Bible, you are rehearsing what you're going to do for the day, you know, because there's all sorts of wonderful things in Scripture, and we apply them to our lives, and we say, "I'm going to do that today." But so these seven feasts are rehearsals. It's quite amazing for what God is going to do. And let's see how he fulfilled these first four feasts, and keep in mind as we go along. that the Jewish people rehearsed these feasts for 1500 years from or 1400 and practically 1500 years right at it, every year observing Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks. They rehearsed these year after year after year. And then 1500 years later, Jesus comes along and fulfills them in 1 week's time. And so what we want to do, if you have your chart there, we see that these feasts were divided up into three seasons. They came to Jerusalem three times a year, spring, summer, and autumn. Each time they came right at harvest time. It was either the beginning of barley harvest, the beginning of the wheat harvest, or the end of the fruit harvest. And they were to bring the first fruits to Jerusalem to present to the Lord, and they would actually go to the priesthood to provide for them. But they were to bring their first fruits, and we would call them tithes also. Tithe simply means a tenth. And so they would bring a tenth portion, not the last of their fruits, but the first fruits as offerings to the Lord. And isn't it good to be able to offer the Lord something in thanksgiving? We are so thankful for our salvation and for God's constant interaction with us. And he's with us every day. And we just once a week, we return thanks to him by giving him a gift, an offering of some sort. And so the Lord is blessed with that. We touch his heart with giving back a portion to him. And so we see that if you look at the first chapter of Ruth, she came from Moab and arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And that would be right around those spring feasts that time. And then let's look at briefly. I want to show you this. Exodus chapter 34, verse 22. It shows you how these feasts are connected to their harvest. Exodus 34, verse 22. And thou shalt observe the Feast of Weeks and the first fruits of wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. So that was year's end. That's tabernacles. But you have here mentioned the wheat harvest, but before that is the spring festival of the barley harvest. So each of these feasts were opportunities for Israel to praise the one true God for giving a successful harvest. The Canaanites, they worshiped various deities and gave them thanks for the harvest. But God actually ordained these religious festivals to be opportunities that would bring him glory and give him the credit for bringing in the harvest. When we get to the New Testament, we find out that Jesus is the Lord of the soul harvest. You know, he mentioned about the laborers being few, but pray ye therefore to the Lord of harvest, and he will send forth laborers into the fields. And so, as we look at these feasts, be reminded that we're talking about a harvest of souls. And that's really going to become the focal point when we get to the middle feast, the fourth feast, which we'll cover today, the first four feasts. And we'll see this incredible harvest of souls. So first, let's look at the Feast of Passover, the first feast of the year. And Passover was a one-day feast, followed by 7 days of unleavened bread, and followed by a one-day feast of first fruits. So Passover is known as the preparation day. It was a busy, busy work day. But they slaughtered a lamb. Every family there, you find that in Exodus chapter 12, had to have their own sacrifice for their family. Every man was the high priest of his home back in those days in Egypt. And Passover is about this one lamb that saves the nation. There was a lamb for an individual, a lamb for a family, and then there was one lamb slaughtered for the whole nation. And that's where Jesus comes in. He became that Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world. As John preached and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Jesus was that lamb, Passover lamb, and he fulfilled this first feast by dying at the very hour when that lamb was offered up. Because we have in Exodus chapter 12, we're told that that sacrifice was to be offered up at the evening, eventide. And that means halfway between noon and sunset. And so that would be 3 p.m. Between 12 and 6 p.m. is 3 p.m. And Jesus said, we even have that timeline written out for us in your Gospels. It tells us when Jesus died. And so as that high priest was offering that day the lamb for the nation, he would cry out, "It is finished." And that's the very words Jesus used just before he died. It is finished. And what he means is he had completed the atonement by offering his own blood. So as those lambs were slaughtered and then they were placed in ovens, they could not all be put on the burnt offering, the altar there at the temple. But there were ovens all over Jerusalem. I think the priest had to slaughter them, but the families, they would cook them in ovens all over Jerusalem. But Jesus was, like he went through the fires on the cross. He went through his own slaughter, and then he was placed in a tomb. We'll see that at the next feast. But let's just look at the scripture that fulfills Jesus and as the lamb and his blood being poured out. You have it on your chart there. There in Matthew chapter 26, under his death, the Passover is the feast. Jesus' death, the Messiah's death, is its fulfillment. And Jesus at the Last Supper, it was actually the Passover began on the eve when Jesus started his Last Supper, and it went all the way to the next night at sunset. So Jesus' meal was a little bit early. It was one evening early, but he had to fit it in. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body," because he's the lamb. And he took the cup, saying, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So just as that lamb's blood covered the sins of Israel, so did Jesus. His blood took away the sins. The Old Testament sacrifices only covered the sins of Israel, but Jesus' sacrifice, his blood, takes away the sins. And so you find there in Leviticus chapter 23, by the way, you want to keep a bookmark there. Verse number 5, we have that command, in verse 5, in the 14th day of the first month at even, right there it is, at even, that's halfway between noon and sunset, is the Lord's Passover. God orchestrated Jesus' very death at the very perfect timing to be in sync with that lamb for the nation being slaughtered. God does everything with precision timing, and that's what we're looking at in each of these feasts. And so as you realize, the Passover, the token was the lamb, and it symbolized a memorial. Every year that Israel would observe this feast, Passover, it was a memorial, looking back, a memorial of their deliverance from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. But on a spiritual level, it's a deliverance from sin. All right, and that's what Jesus did. He delivered us from the bondage to sin, a great deliverance. Keep in mind now that every Passover was a heightened expectancy the Messiah to come along. And you read in your Gospels, they would ask, "Is he coming to this feast?" And there was much whispering and rumors. Would he be here? And because they were looking for him, but he would be in hiding until he would suddenly appear at the temple. But so keep in mind, there was a heightened expectancy at all of these feasts, but particularly Passover. And that's why Jesus presented himself 4 days before Passover. The 10th of Nisan was the day of the selecting of the lambs. They would parade all these lambs from Bethel, just a few kilometers away, over the Mount of Olives, down the hill, and over to the sheep market in Jerusalem. And that was the very day that Jesus came into Jerusalem on the day of the selecting of the lambs. And it was like he was saying, I'm your lamb, choose me. And many people did. And then you realize Jesus stopped the sacrifices. You realize he cleansed the temple, and it's like he was presenting himself as the only choice. I'm your lamb. There is no other choice. Well, let's move along to the second feast. We really want to concentrate on this fourth feast if we can get there. So Leviticus 23, verse number 6. And on the 15th day, this is one day later after the 14th, the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. So this was bread with no yeast in it, no leaven. So it was a flat bread. And this is known in called in Deuteronomy, if you're making notes, chapter 6, verse 3. Deuteronomy 6:3, it was known as the bread of affliction. You know, you can walk even near a bakery and you can smell bread being baked because it has things in it, seasonings, butter, and so forth. But this bread of affliction, unleavened bread, has no smell and no taste. It's simply made of flour and water. And it's a thing of purity. Back in Sydney, I remember the first year I came here, we conducted a little Passover, and I had known about this, and I wanted to experiment. And we had a very sort of wet, damp garage, and I stored the box of matzah in there. And the next year, I came and pulled it out, and there was not a spot of mold on this unleavened bread. McDonald's buns will do the same thing. No mold will grow on them for years and years. But unleavened bread is a little more holy than McDonald's bread. But we don't know McDonald's secret. I don't know how they do it without the mold. But in any case, this unleavened bread is a symbol of purity. It's a picture of the believer's manner of walk, that we are to walk in purity, pure holiness. It was uncorrupted bread because it had no yeast, and therefore it was uncorruptible. We say virtually uncorruptible. It does get a little bit stale, and I suppose it can grow mold if you give it enough moisture. But in any case, it's a picture of really holy bread, pure bread, just flour and water, pure ingredients. Now, Jesus fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread by being buried at the onset of this feast. You realize that the Jewish calendar day began at sunset. So Jesus died at 3 p.m., 3 hours before sunset on the Feast of Passover, and he was buried just before sunset. And so he was resting, laying in his grave, just as the Feast of Unleavened Bread set on that evening at sunset. So there he was already in place. And two high-ranking members of the religious government, the Sanhedrin, buried him, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. In Mark chapter 15, verse 46, you have it on your chart there of his burial. He brought the fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher. So Jesus was buried just on the eve of this feast. So that's how he fulfilled unleavened bread. It is a flat bread, very flat. There is no rising to this bread. And Jesus lay flat on his back during this during the beginning of this feast. So as the lamb represents the memorial of our deliverance, so the unleavened bread represents our manner of walk in purity and holiness. Now let's look at the third feast, Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come into the land which I've given you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits unto your harvest, unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf It's a bundle of the barley harvest, a little bundle, and it will be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Now, this is where Sunday comes in. But Sunday, well, that's Sunday is written in the law, and you're looking at it. The morrow, the day after, tomorrow after the Sabbath. Now, there's two, as you know, in the New Testament, there were two schools of thought theology, the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they were divided on many things. And they were divided on when this Sabbath was. Was it the high Sabbath of the first day of unleavened bread, or was it the high Sabbath that came every week, which was a Saturday? But we discover from the New Testament fulfillment was that it was a Sunday. So we can assume that it was most likely the ordinary weekly Sabbath, which was a high Sabbath. And any rabbi will tell you today, nothing supersedes the weekly Sabbath. I had a rabbi tell me that, and I was rather shocked. You would think one of the seven, or even this feast, or any feast that happened to fall on a Sabbath would somehow supersede it. But no, nothing supersedes the Sabbath. So in any case, what they would do, the in Jerusalem, the priesthood, they had a little field, a field of barley. So the Feast of First Fruits is the first day of the barley harvest, and no one could harvest their barley anywhere in the land until the priest had first reaped a bundle of barley and then performed this ceremony at the temple. So what they would do days before the Feast of First Fruits, they would take a red ribbon and they would wrap it around selected bundles of barley that was the most closest to being ripe, and they would tie it. And then on that day, Sunday, or the day after the Sabbath, they would reap it, harvest it, and bring it, walk back over across the valley of the Kidron Valley, back over to the temple. There was a bridge in those days going over, and they would wave this sheaf before the Lord. Now, imagine that 3 days had elapsed. So we're looking at 3 days into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but because the Sabbath had passed, the weekly Sabbath, you had the Feast of First Fruits, and Jesus was already risen on that day. And that morning, when the priest went to go harvest those bundles, Jesus was buried nearby, and he rose in that garden, and he was probably, you know, just standing off in the distance, watching as the first fruits from among the dead. We're going to read it, but I don't want you to lose this thought. He was watching as they reaped those barley harvests, and there he was himself, the first fruits from among of the harvest of the dead. So when you begin to look at a harvest here, it begins, the picture becomes clear as we go, of a harvest of souls, and Jesus was that first of the harvest. So look on your chart there, or go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So there you have it. The barley harvest, and that first sheaf was harvested and presented. It was waved to the Lord. Well, I have found in the most fascinating artworks, paintings from the Renaissance era, and that great detail that they put into paintings of Jesus being resurrected from the grave. And there is one beautiful work of art, and he has both hands. Jesus has just walked out of the tomb, and he has both hands raised to the Lord and praising him. So, you know, that's what a sheaf of wheat or barley, it just waves in the wind, you know. And so Jesus likely raised his hands. In fact, we have a verse, we won't bother with it this morning, but it's in Deuteronomy about the raised hands. We're going to look at the raised hands tomorrow, but it's a type of praise, just like the palm trees. They the branches go up and they wave. But he was the first fruits, and he presented himself to the Lord in his own way. But on this feast day began a 50-day countdown to the fourth feast. So Jesus fulfilled this third feast by being the first harvested soul from the dead. And in Matthew chapter 27, it tells us that after Jesus' resurrection, the graves of many saints opened up, and some of these souls walked into Jerusalem. Now, we don't know if they were recently departed souls, but the point is, these were Old Testament saints by way of the fact that they died before Jesus did. So Jesus was the first fruits, and we only have the one verse in Matthew 27, but Jesus raised some Old Testament saints with him. We don't know the details about the rest of the Old Testament saints and their rapture. Talk to Pastor about that. But we have a glimpse that Jesus raised some of them from the grave. He was the first fruits, and then we don't know. Moments later, minutes later, earlier, later, hours later that morning, Jesus raised some more to be with him. That's pretty amazing. So this feast of the barley harvest represents the miracle of life. It was early spring, right at the end of the rainy season, and these barley, it was green. The barley was green. When wheat's ready to be harvested, I'm not a farmer, but I think it's not green anymore. It's brown. But the barley was green, and green is a symbol of new life. And just that's what Jesus' resurrection symbolizes, new life. Now, let's look at this fourth and final feast, and we'll look at this 50-day countdown. So we go to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse number 15, and we'll read through verse 17. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, so that's the first fruits, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath. So we're looking from Sunday to Sunday, as it were. And ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 loaves, wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. This was the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And just as you had one wave loaf of the barley harvest, here you have 2 wave loaves of the wheat harvest. And that symbolizes that they were now Jews and Gentiles being harvested. It's beautiful. Now, so what you've just witnessed here is a 49-day countdown, and including day 50 would be when you reach that Sunday. Traditionally, the Jews teach that in their journey out of Egypt until they reached Mount Sinai was on the day of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai was day 50 from their exodus out of Egypt. So if you look on your maps, it's quite a journey from Egypt to cross the Red Sea, the large body of water, over to Arabia. Paul tells us that Mount Sinai, Galatians, the book of Galatians, tells us that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. And in the land of Midian, also scripture bears out. So that's over in Saudi Arabia. And so it took a little time to get over to this mountain. And so it would work out to be a 40 some day journey and then a few days of preparation at day 50. So we actually have a similarity between the day of Pentecost. We're going to read that in just a moment. So this fourth feast, the Feast of Weeks, because they counted 7 weeks. So it's known as the Feast of Weeks in Hebrew, Shavuot. You have a great similarity on the day that the law was given, or soon after. There were 3,000, Israel began worshiping the golden calf while Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and God killed 3,000, about 3,000 souls on the day of the giving of the law. 1,500 years later, on this fourth feast, the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 souls were added unto the church. So this is a clue to us as to what day was going on here, what the memorial was. And just as Jesus' death is a looking back as a memorial of that first Passover lamb, Jesus and the Feast of Unleavened Bread goes back to the fact that Israel exited out of Egypt with the kneading troughs on their back, where they would flatten the bread and bake it on there. And they were walking. So that's where we look at the manner of walk in the of unleavened bread. So back to the Feast of Weeks, you're looking at this concept of God doing a new thing. Remember that these feasts are rehearsals, and that means that they're looking forward to a fulfillment of that feast. And Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ of Israel, he is the fulfillment of all these feasts, and he fulfilled this fourth feast by giving his spirit on day 50. Now, right before we read our verse, if you want to go to Acts chapter 2, verse 1, bear in mind that Jesus, we have a verse of scripture that teaches us that Jesus walked the earth 40 days after his resurrection. And then we know by these feasts that he spent 10 days in heaven before sending down his spirit. And we could go deeper and deeper into this. We could even look at Bible numerics. That number 10 is very important. It's the number 10 is the number of ordinal perfection. In a rank from 1 to 10, 10 is the highest rank. And Jesus spent 10 days in heaven. There were 10 days of a ceremony, crowning him king, putting him on the throne, the high throne of heaven. It was not a one-day ceremony, but 10-day ceremony. And on that 10th day, when everything was complete in heaven, he sent down his spirit. So and that was day 50. He walked the earth 40 days. He ascended on day 40, 10 days later, which is day 50, his spirit comes down. Verse 1, Acts chapter 2, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Pentecost is a Greek word, two words meaning day 50. So that's how we know it was 10 days later after Jesus' ascension, a total of 50 days. And this fits our count here in Leviticus, a 50-day count. And it says that they were all with one accord in one place, verse number 2, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So everyone knew something was going on. You have visuals taking place at all these feasts, something that everyone can look at and not deny. Passover, Jesus' death, you had the sun darkened for 3 hours and the earth quaking at this same time. Can you imagine an earthquake in the utter darkness at noonday? You would know something's different here. And so that's what God was saying. Something, I'm fulfilling this feast. An unleavened bread, Jesus was buried right at that same time. And then 3 days, first fruits. When Jesus was raised from the grave, there was an earthquake. God was letting every Jew in Jerusalem know something just happened. Monumental just happened.
Right.
Then, 50 days later here on the Feast of Pentecost, day 50, it tells us that there was a rushing mighty wind. And it came to the house where the disciples, the 120 were. They were likely not in the upper room where they had been, and let me tell you why. Often we draw our own pictures, mental pictures, from Scripture, but that's obviously not necessarily the truth. But we think that, well, we read about Peter and John going up to the temple to pray at the ninth hour, or not at the morning, the evening prayer, 9 a.m., on a regular morning. But all of these disciples of Jesus were ultra-Orthodox Jews. And they would have been at the temple on the day of Pentecost at 9 a.m. That's when the priest pronounced his prayers and the sacrifices were made. And so these are 120 Orthodox Jews, and they were still Orthodox at this time. They had not moved towards grace in the new covenant yet. They didn't know what was going on. They were up at the temple, and there were, we don't know, thousands of columns in that temple area, and with porticos and roofs over them, and people could be sheltered from the rain and so in the sun. So, but in any case, when it says the house where they were, it was likely pillars with a roof over it makes a house, and they were assembled over under a roof somewhere up on the Temple Mount, where you have hundreds of thousands of Jews assembled on this day. And they, this wind came and the crowd moved to go see this phenomenon. And so just be aware that in the fulfillment of all these feasts, there was something visual to look at. So when it talks about a rushing mighty wind, it was perhaps not invisible, but much like a whirlwind with dust in it. They could see exactly where this wind was. But in any case, the fulfillment here is the manifestation of the Spirit, okay? The Spirit made himself known, and this fulfilled many Old Testament prophecies in Joel and Ezekiel, where God promised to give his Spirit to Israel, and this was the day he was doing it, and what a wonderful day it was. Now, Jesus was the first harvested of souls from the dead, basically unto eternal life with a new body, which is the fulfillment of the Christian life. And then we remember from Matthew 27, other Old Testament saints were raised with him. And now, 50 days later, there's a type of a resurrection going on where souls are born anew. 3,000 souls were born anew on this day. Remember on this day that the high priest weighed these two sheaves of wheat before the Lord. And there again, it's a thank you and a praise. So often you read all through the Bible, when people praise the Lord, they wave to him, and we wave to each other. Everyone wave to me, please. Wave to me. Wave to Pastor Kyle. Okay. It's okay to wave to the Lord. And he's probably waving back at you. You just cannot see him. But anyway, here's where things get interesting. This is the feast we leave off with, but I want you to know that I'm a student of the Bible. I'm not a scholar. I'm a student. And I just learned this just when I was making this chart up. Actually, I was revising this chart. It's 10 years old. But God showed me something. You have three divisions here of law, grace, and kingdom. So when Jesus died, he fulfilled he lived by the Old Testament law, perfect righteousness, and then he died under the curse of the law, okay? And so he fulfilled the dispensation of the law. And then on that day of Pentecost, officially, formally began the age of grace. Yeah, I think you already knew that. You already knew that, but I'm drawing all three of these pictures together. So the law is the past, and now we're under the age of grace. It continues today all the way through, and we are in the present. You are living in a present dispensation, not past or future. You are living in a present dispensation of grace. And when at Jesus' second coming is the commencement of the kingdom age. And so this is absolutely beautiful. I could hardly believe it when I saw this. And God does things in a very orderly way. So, you know, I want to leave this with you, but you cannot underestimate it. Every man and woman, boy and girl, there's girls in the Bible. A little girl, she told her master to go get healed of leprosy by going to Israel and go see a prophet named Elisha. But you've got boys and girls. A little boy saved the Apostle Paul's life. You got boys and girls, men and women, all fulfilled their biblical destinies in the Bible. But we are living in the book of Acts. Is all about the beginning of the age of grace, and there's no ending in the book of Acts. You are a Bible character. And God's writing, I'm convinced, God's writing a book about every Christian that's gotten born again, and your story will be in a library in heaven. I don't know who it will be available to. That's up to God. But if you see the librarian in heaven and ask for the book of whoever, you know, they'll say, yes, it's on row so-and-so. But God's writing a book of our life, what we're doing for him. Maybe you handed out 10 gospel tracts in your life. Maybe you handed out thousands. But perhaps we'll find out the fulfillment of all that happened in our lives as a Christian, what we did for the Lord we don't even know about. And we ourselves will get to hear the rest of the story. But anyway, what I'm trying to encourage you is you are a Bible character, fulfill what the destiny God's given to you, his plan for your life. And, that's an amazing thing. There's no ending in the book of Acts. So you fit in the book of Acts, what your acts for, through that you're doing through the power of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, what you're doing for him. So, anyway, we're going to basically leave off here this morning, right here, and we'll be able to pick up tonight with how Jesus in the future will fulfill these last seven feasts. Now, might I cause an alarm to go off? I don't mean to. I'm just giving us something to think about, okay? And this is really for discussion. It's for your own Bible study, for pastor. I'm not trying to make things difficult, but I call it food for thought, and I love to get feedback, but I don't get much on this. Well, actually, there's quite a bit of it. You'll find others believe that as the church was born on this fourth feast, the Feast of Pentecost, it is possible that the church could end on this same day and the rapture take place at this fourth feast, and there would actually be 4 months until the fall, the next feast, the Feast of Trumpets began. But Scripture tells us we do not know the day or hour, and we don't. But keep in mind that all of these feasts were fulfilled in a very specific way. And here's what maybe you're not aware of. Scripture does indicate Moses died on his birthday. 120 years old. And Jesus, we believe, also died on his birthday. Because God is such a God of precision, and Jesus being the true Passover lamb was likely born on Passover and then died on Passover some 33 years later. It is entirely possible, and because we don't know the day or hour, it is possible that the rapture could take place on the church's birthday. And that it dies, the church on earth dies, it disappears, it is no more on its birthday. It is entirely possible, but we cannot say of any certainty that that is the case. But what I am saying is that these feasts for the Jewish world and even for the Christian world are days of heightened expectancy, particularly as we'll see tonight. For the last three feasts, starting with the Feast of Trumpet, these feasts are days of expectancy for God to finish off what he started in fulfilling these final feasts. But in any case, I have a friend, he's very nervous. Every year when the Feast of Pentecost comes around, he keeps saying the rapture is going to happen, the rapture. And I keep telling him, settle down, settle down, settle down. Because we do have to be calm about things, but in any case, God is a God of order. And when it's all over, said and done, we may find out that the church gets raptured on the Feast of Pentecost. But in any case, without a doubt, we are to be looking for Jesus coming every day. And the Christian life is not about tomorrow. And don't drag yesterday around with you, but live for today. That's all we have. And live just like Jesus is coming before dinner this evening, and live a dynamic Christian life. And we will leave the rest up to God, what he does with it. But let's just close in prayer and thank the Lord. Father, we thank you that for these past 2,000 years since the day of Pentecost, you have been grafting in Gentiles, non-Jews, into your plan of salvation. And I thank you for my salvation. And there at the church here in Adelaide, we thank the Lord for our salvation. Thank you that we can know we're saved by trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone, apart from our works of the law, any goodness that we have of our own, in baptisms and communions, but trusting in Jesus' death for us and that alone. We thank you, Lord, for our salvation. We thank you that you harvested us. You allowed the Lord Jesus, the Lord of the harvest, to bring us into the storehouse. Lord, thank you for saving us. Help us to now do our own part in spreading the gospel to others, that others may know how to get saved and come into the fold and come into the storage and to be part of Jesus, a special treasure of special grains of harvest. Thank you, Lord. And bless the rest of this day for us, we pray now. And we look forward to studying the rest of these feasts tonight with your help. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.